If you don't already have your Bibles open this morning, could you open, please, to Romans chapter 2. Continuing on in this series that we will be moving forward in over the next several months in the Epistle to the Romans. We're going to begin chapter 2 this morning. We spent 5 weeks looking at chapter 1, 5 Sundays, and we are moving on to chapter 2 this morning. Before we begin, let's commit this time to the Lord. Dear Father, we do thank you that we can be here this morning and look into your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have the written word and that it provides for us not only foundational understanding and teaching, but a very personal understanding of ourselves. And I pray this morning that you would help us to understand ourselves as reflected in the scriptures, that we might be brought into conformity with what your thinking is, and Father, that we, if we need to make changes, that we would make those changes for your honor and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1 of Romans is Paul's analysis of what was going on in the first century world. And as we left off last week, we saw that God had revealed himself. He had revealed himself through nature. He had revealed himself through conscience. And that mankind in general rejects God, sets God aside. And that godlessness, that vacuum that men find themselves in, leads them to wrong behavior. And we saw that traced out in the immorality, and then in the perversion, and then finally a complete and utter disregard for human rights and what goes on in the world. And if that is what was occurring in the first century world, we see it happening today just as well. It's the same thing going on today, because basically the heart of man has not changed. Our thinking has not changed that much. And all that occurred in Rome and at Corinth and at Ephesus in the first century is going on in New York, Los Angeles, and San Francisco today. Now, when we come to chapter 2, many people would look and say, those people that are described in chapter 1 are not me. I don't fit into that category. That's not me. I don't belong in that picture. Now, I'm sure there are thousands in Paul's day who felt that way, and I'm certain that there are millions today who feel the same way. That's not me. It isn't talking about us. We're not like that. It may describe them, but it doesn't describe us. Now, when you read chapter 1 and 2, you find this division immediately evident. The us and them. Us and them. They are the wicked, the obviously grossly wicked, the obviously grossly sinful people, and we are not. Well, many people would say, well, we're law-abiding, home-loving, mom and apple pie kind of people. We're churchgoers. We're church members. We don't involve ourselves in that kind of wicked behavior. They may be practicing those things, but we're not. They might be evil and wicked and gross and immoral and all those things, but we're not. We're not that way. That's not us. It doesn't describe us at all. Now, perhaps people don't even go to church at all, but they still pride themselves on having high moral standards, and they have a sense of morality. They have a sense of ethical values, and they lead clean lives, and they say, I don't fit into that picture. That's not me. The world may be in its present state because of the wickedness and the immorality of the gangsters and the prostitutes and the pimps and the perverts, but that's not me. Don't put me in that group, because I don't belong there. It doesn't describe me in the least. Now, if chapter 1 gave us the understanding of the universal revelation of God, chapter 2 gives us an understanding of the universal liability of mankind. We are all liable because of who we are, and I'm going to come and explain that for you. Now, he addresses this by talking about three different groups of people. First of all, the moralist, the one who prides himself on having high moral standards and a clean life and doing what he feels is right. And at the end of the chapter, he comes to another group of people that I'd like to call the religionist, the one who prides himself on their high standards because they belong to some sort of a religious system. We might say these are the church-going people. And then sandwiched in between, there's a addressed to another small group of people. That's sort of the pagan people that are unenlightened. And it's this the first group, the moralists, that Paul turns his spotlight on first in the first few verses of chapter 2. And that's where I'd like to begin this morning. Let's read verse 1 again together. I'm reading from the NIV, the New International Version. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, this argument that Paul has is developed in three separate steps. And it tells us something very important about the us and them attitude. Now, let's begin with this idea. The first one is that we're all guilty of finding fault and expressing our disapproval of others. All of us are guilty of finding fault and expressing disapproval of others. Now, I'll be glad to make a proviso. If there's anyone here this morning who believes sincerely in their heart that they do not belong in this category, you're excused. You can go. Go ahead. That's fine. You can get up and go now if you'd like to. Because I want to talk to the people who at some time in their lives have either found fault with others, disapproved of others, or passed judgment on them in some way or another or some form. Now, I will tell you that I'm staying here, okay? Because I belong in that category. I have done that, and I know I have. So I'm staying here. Now, if you can go if you like. Now, verse 1 tells us several noteworthy things about ourselves and this idea of passing judgment on others. The first is this, that those who pass judgment on others clearly know the difference between right and wrong. They know what's right and they know what's wrong. They know the difference, logically speaking, because otherwise they would not be presuming to judge. If you who judge point your finger at others, then you must know that there is a difference between what is right and what is wrong. There must be some sort of a standard in your own mind that you're pointing to. You must believe that there is a line drawn in the sand somewhere that says on this side is correct behavior and on that side is incorrect behavior. Kind of stands to reason, doesn't it? They know that one thing is wrong and the other is right. They're clearly aware, therefore, that there are things that are wrong, and not only that, but they merit the judgment and the wrath of God in society. Now, last week I discussed and mentioned that one of the signs of the judgment of God in our society is that God removes the restraints. He takes away the restraints in society so that those things that are done in secret, those things which seemingly should be shameful, are brought out into the open and, in fact, become widely accepted. I really see that as the judgment of God on a society that is godless and has gone far down the road of godless and immoral behavior. That's the wrath of God at work. Now, Paul speaks here in chapter 2 that these people are aware of those things. They know that this is occurring. They know the difference between right and wrong. And that leads us to another idea, too, that those who pass judgment on others know the devastation. They know the destructiveness of sin. They know that wrong behavior, sinful actions, immoral acts have a consequence. They know that. Now, Paul's second point is that these people have a clear view of what's wrong in society, and they know it's devastating. They know it's wrong. They know that it has a bad result. And he says they are guilty because they're doing the same things themselves. In other words, the judges are just as guilty as the one that they have in the dock. The accused is just as guilty as the accuser. Now, excuse me for saying so, but as a well-practiced, self-righteous hypocrite, I always have the feeling of surprise when someone says that. I do. I feel somewhat surprised when someone says, you know, you're just as guilty as I am. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, when someone brings that to your attention. You know, Roger, you've called me to task on this point, but you realize you're just as guilty as I am. Now, I sometimes feel surprised when people say that to me. I feel that whenever moral people who pride themselves on a fair degree of righteousness and a standard of ethics, they see or read or hear something like this, they say, what do you mean? How can that be? That's certainly not me, and I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, this reminds me of what Jesus said when he was giving an account of his return. Now, you don't have to turn there, but this is found in Matthew chapter 25. See, when all the nations are to be judged, and Jesus separates the nations from one another, and he separates what we sometimes call the sheep nations and the goat nations. And he says to the sheep, he says to them, you know, I want to reward you because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you gave me some clothing. And these people say to Jesus, they say, what do they say? They say, when did we do that? When did that happen? He turns to the goat nations and he says, I'm not going to reward you. He said, get out of my sight, because when I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was naked, you gave me nothing to wear. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. And the response is the same. He said, when did we see that? When did that happen? And it points out to me something very important about our characters, is that we think we know ourselves, we think we know what's going on, but we really don't, do we? We don't know. Both of these groups are taken by surprise, and they say, I don't remember that. And I think that reflects in us the same kind of surprise that we feel when someone says, you are just as guilty as I am. Well, when was I guilty of that? I don't see that. I don't see that happening. Now, psychologists tell us that we all have a mental image of ourselves. All of us view ourselves in a certain light and in a certain way. And if we were to project that mental image up on a screen, there are many people in this audience, for example, if I was to project my own mental image of myself up on the screen, I'm sure there's many people in this audience say, that's not what he looks like. You see, because my image of myself is not what others see in me. See, that because I don't always see my own faults. I don't always see the things that I'm doing wrong. And I view myself, usually, in a pretty good light, just like probably the rest of us do. The question is, which one is right, my own view or your view? And the answer is that neither one of them is right. God's view is what is right, you see. God sees us as we truly are. God knows our heart. He knows our motives. He knows our intentions. He knows what went on in the past. He knows what will occur in the future. And therefore, God sees man as he truly is. God, in this respect, is an absolute and utter realist. He knows us, and we don't know ourselves. Now, that's why Scripture is so invaluable to us, because here, in this God-given book, we see ourselves as we truly are. Absolutely and without fault. We know, if we read this, how God views us. It's not our own mental image, and it's not the mental image that someone else conjures up, but it's how God views us. And that leads us to this other idea, that those who pass judgment on others try to elude the fact that they themselves are guilty. Now, I've already used myself as an example, and I'm going to continue to do so. For fear of embarrassing anyone else, I will use myself as an example, because simply, very simply, I feel that I'm a fairly good example of what most people are like. And I've been thinking this through, and I know for sure that there are three ways that I try to elude the fact that I myself am guilty of the very same things that I accuse others of being guilty of. First, I am congenitally blind to my own faults. Absolutely blind. Many of you have seen the film The Princess Bride. It's a book written many years ago. They made a film of it not too long ago, and it's sort of a cult classic in my family. And we've memorized some of the lines from this film. Funny, it's a humorous, a comedy. There's a character in the film called Prince Humperdinck, and he often says in the film, he says, if I am wrong, and what? What does he say? And I am never wrong. If I am wrong, and I'm never wrong. You see, that's how we view ourselves. We're blind to the fact that we have faults. If I'm wrong, and of course I'm never wrong, Of course you're wrong. Don't you see that?
No, I don't see that. Can you tell me how that works?
You see, I'm just not aware of them. I don't see that I'm doing the same things that others are doing, and yet other people can see that I am. Other people see it very clearly. So, Roger, don't you see that you're doing this?
No.
No, I don't see that. Can you help? Can you explain that to me? I don't see that. You see, I don't see it, and neither do you. See, we don't see that. We don't see it in ourselves.
Now, one of the greatest lies of the 20th and I think now the 21st century is that we can know ourselves.
You can know yourself completely and utterly. Now, we often argue, don't you think I know myself? The answer to that question is no, you don't. No, you don't. Because there can be areas that are very hurtful and very sinful that you are not aware of. Now, I caught myself doing this just the other day. I was sitting in my office with a friend, and we were discussing something, and I said to him, relax, take it easy, just relax, it's going to be all right. And I caught myself as I was saying the very words to him, relax, take it easy, the more I said it, the more agitated I got. See, the more I was telling him to relax, the more excited I got about it, or upset, or worried. Take it easy. And in my mind, I'm saying, don't take it easy. This is a serious situation. We're going to have to deal with it now. You see, what I point out in others, I often don't see in myself. Sure, you've lectured your children on the sin of procrastination, putting things off. And where are you on April 14th? Doing your taxes, right? Oh, how come you didn't get that done ahead of time? Well, no one does them before April 15th. Everybody puts them off, right? Maybe they're not even done on April 15th. I don't know. Say, that's not preaching. That's meddling. Okay, never mind. I will tell you how blind we are, how blind I am. We are blind to our own faults. We just don't see them. And in that way, we can indeed be guilty of the very same things that we are accusing others of doing. And as this verse says, that is absolutely true of us. And that's how we need to see ourselves. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, and that is that we are blind. Now, the second way that I try to elude my own guilt, again, this is I'm speaking to myself, is that I conveniently forget about all the wrong things that I have done. It's very convenient to be able to forget those things that you've done that are wrong. We may have been aware of our sin at some time or another, but somehow we just assume that God's going to forget about it because we can forget about it. We don't have to do anything about it. We don't have to acknowledge it in any way. He's just going to forget it. And as the sin fades in my memory, I think it fades from God's memory. But it doesn't, does it? It doesn't fade at all. Now, let me tell you how this works. Just consider for one moment our thought life, what we think about. Now, much of this passage, remember, this passage in Romans chapter 2 has to be understood in the light of Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because the standard is no longer what we do outwardly, it's what we do inwardly as well, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. He said things like, if you are guilty, if you are thinking wrong thoughts, if you are thinking evil thoughts about a friend or a brother or a relative or someone near to you, you are just as guilty of murder as if you had plunged a knife into that person's heart or shot them in the back. Just as guilty. If we hold a feeling of animosity and hatred against someone, we are guilty of the sin of murder. If we find ourselves longing to possess another person, and we allow our minds to dwell on that, and we exercise those fantasies, the Lord Jesus said, you are just as guilty as those adulterous people who you point your finger at. If we find ourselves filled with pride, and yet we put on the appearance of being humble, we are guilty of the worst sins, and that's the sin of pride of our own hearts, and that destroys us. Now, we think these things are going to go unnoticed, but God sees them in our heart, doesn't He? He sees everything. He knows. He sees it when we cut people down. He sees it when we speak with spite and with sharpness, and we deliberately try to hurt someone else with what we say. See, God sees that. He sees it when we're unfair in our business practices. He sees it when we display some sort of an arrogant attitude towards someone that we think is beneath us socially. He sees it when we're stubborn
and were uncooperative in a situation where we could have made a difference and we didn't. We who condemn these things in others find ourselves guilty of the same things. Now, there's a little side note here that I find this astonishing in myself. And again, I'm using myself as an example. I find it astonishing in myself when I realize it that when I mistreat others, when I say hurtful things to another, I say to them, well, they respond to me and I say, well, why are you making such a big deal of this? You know, it's such a small thing. And yet when someone mistreats me, what do you want to do? We got to do something about this. We got to take immediate action. This is a big deal. I'll tell you, when I see that in myself, I realize how blind I am to my own faults. See, when someone mistreats me, that's a big deal. When I mistreat others, what are you making such a big deal about? What's the big deal here? Forget about it. No problem. See, blow it off. Wow. Now, the third thing I do to try to elude my guilt, and I think this is the most pernicious of all, and I believe we're all guilty of this, is that I sort of cleverly rename things in order to justify my behavior. So other people lie and cheat. I just stretch the truth a little bit. Right? Other people betray. They're guilty of personal betrayal. And all I do is protect my rights. Others have prejudices. I have convictions. Other people murder and kill, and all I do is exploit and ruin. When we cry out, as those people cried out, it's recorded for us in John 8, say, this person ought to be stoned. This person should die for what they've done. Jesus' response is, well, let the person who has no sin cast the first stone. And that, in a nutshell, is what Paul is communicating here. If you believe you have no sin, you're just deluding yourself. And now here's the thought. Let me summarize this. Finger pointing. It does not remove the condemnation we all share because of our sin. It does nothing to remove sin. All it does, in passing judgment on others, is to show that we are just as guilty as everyone else. So the moment we begin to point our fingers at others, the moment we pass judgment on someone else, we must realize that God sees us as we are. That we are just as guilty as our neighbor and as our friends are. Now that leads us to the second step of his argument. This is verses 2-4. Now here in these next couple of verses, Paul asks two questions, and they're really two horns of a dilemma. They're two ideas that go together, but it's seemingly like it can't be reconciled. And let's look at those two questions. And it comes to this idea. Our finger pointing, what does it do? It only serves to demonstrate how unreasonable we truly are. Now, if there's one idea that I really meditated on and thought about my own heart very much and thinking this through and preparing for this morning, is that I saw how unreasonable we are as human beings. As men and women, we are the most unreasonable people anywhere. And I'll tell you why I think that. Now, let's look at verses 2 and 3. Now, we know that God's judgment against those that do such things is based on truth. God's judgment is based on truth. Absolute, utter truth. No lies whatsoever, no deceptions, no scheming, no bias. Absolute and utter truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? There's the first question. Do you think you'll escape God's judgment? I'm sure the first thought that must enter your mind is, what a ridiculous ground of hope. Do you really think that you're going to escape the judgment of God when you point out the faults in others? Is that what you think? That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. Because how silly it is, or even worse, how tenuous it is to cling to the hope that by pointing out faults in others, knowing that God is a God of truth, knowing that God will bring judgment on sin, that if we point out faults in others, it's somehow going to erase what we have done. That doesn't make any sense. As we are foolish if we think we can erase our own faults by pointing out faults in others. It can't happen. Now, a very popular theme that people recite over and over again, I've heard this many times. How can a just and a loving God permit the vileness and the wrong behavior and the injustice that takes place in this world? How can that be? How can a God who loves and who cares and who is just allow these things to happen? How can he allow tyrants to come to power? How can he allow the murder of millions of innocent people? How can he allow evil men to be in control and to exercise this level of torture and inhumanity that we see all throughout the world? Why does he allow these things to go on year after year? And the real question is, why doesn't God judge these men and women? Why doesn't God just stamp them out utterly if his God is a God of justice? And of course, the thinking behind all that is, I don't want to believe in God, I don't want to trust in God, and the God that you're presenting to me right now as a God of justice is ludicrous because of what I see around me. But I will tell you that that begs the question. Because the real question is not why does God allow it, or why doesn't he judge them, but why didn't he judge you and I? See, that's the real question at the heart of this. In other words, why didn't he judge me yesterday when I said some sort of sharp, caustic, hurting comment to a friend of mine or to a relative or to my spouse? Why didn't God wither my hand when I took up a pencil and cheated on my tax returns? Why didn't he do that? You see, the door swings both ways, doesn't it? The justice of God, if it is fully exercised, would annihilate all of us, wouldn't it? If what he's saying here is true, because we're all guilty of these same things. Why didn't he strike me dumb? Why didn't he take away my ability to speak when I was on the phone with someone last week gossiping about someone else? Why didn't God take away my ability to speak? Why didn't God take away my ability to see when I allowed my eyes to dwell on something that I shouldn't have been looking at? Why didn't he do that? You see, that's the real question. Paul says, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Or in other words, you can say it this way. How can we possibly hope? How can we possibly hope to take on a role that belongs only to God when our grasp of the truth is so limited? We don't know the truth. We don't understand ourselves. We can't judge the intentions and motives of others. And therefore, we can't be pointing our fingers at others. We can't do that. Only God knows and understands all the depths of the human heart. Only God knows everything that happens. And only God can judge what someone intended by their actions. There are three rules of thumb in any relationship breakup. I'm talking about men and women having trouble in their relationships, marriage relationships. There's one very good rule of thumb. And I'm going to share with you, it's one of the nuggets of wisdom that I've gleaned from my short time of helping others work through difficulties in their relationship. There are three sides to every story. There are three versions of every situation. His, hers, and the truth. And that's true of every one of us, isn't it? There are three versions. Our version, their version, and God's version. And God's is the truth, because we don't see ourselves as we truly are. Now, Paul asks the second question, which is the other horn of the dilemma. He says, or, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, even realizing that God's kindness should lead you to repentance? Now, our critical attitude and our finger-pointing and our judgmental attitude towards others leads God to ask the question, what is wrong with you? What is your problem? You see, you can't have it both ways. This is the dilemma. It's one of these others. You see, surely it can't be that you think you're going to escape. Why do we judge others so critically and so constantly and yet never seem to judge ourselves? If you know that God judges according to truth, you have to be included in that judgment as well. That makes sense. That's exactly what he's saying. Can't you see how unreasonable you are? You cannot expect God to judge someone else and not judge you. You cannot point the finger at someone else and not expect that the finger is being pointed back to you as well. Now, if it's not that you'll think you'll escape as a judgment, then it must be that you're treating with disdain the opportunities that God is giving you to repent. So the question is, which one is it? How do you solve this dilemma? Either you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, wrong, or you think that these opportunities that God is giving you are worthless. Wrong again. Wrong on both counts. So the point is, once you go down that path, you have this dilemma that you can't solve. So what do you do? God says, why am I even allowing you to live, by the way? Why are you still here? Why, as we get up each morning to face a new day, with all its chances, with all its opportunities to correct the wrong attitudes in our life and in our conscience and in our thinking, the answer is that God's goodness, God's tolerance, God's patience are exhibited every day in our lives so that we have a chance to make those corrections. See, God brings these things up in our lives, and I know he does it in my own life, to point out to me and say, Roger, I want you to change. I want you to be different. I don't want you to do that again. You see, the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. And that's what it says here. Now, here's the thought. This is on your little handout. Never mistake the patience of God for approval. God is not giving his approval just because he's patient. His kindness is a call. It's a clarion call. It's a loud call for repentance and for change. And if we refuse the truth about ourselves, we'll end up with hardened hearts. We have to believe what God says about us. I think we have to see all of our life in this respect. A faithful God who judges with truth and judging the inner part of our life does give us these opportunities. He does know that we're blind. He knows that we struggle. He knows that we don't always see where our faults lie. So he gives us these opportunities to repent and to change. And I'll say these moments of truth in our life are very important. They are very, very important. There are times in our life when we face, either as believers in Jesus Christ or as someone who really has no understanding or is not interested in God at all or in church attendance, there are moments in our life, there are moments of truth that God causes us to face up to. And these are very important. Because that's a crossroads. That's a point that God says, what are you going to do? You're going to change? You're going to repent? You're going to be different? Or are you going to go on in your sin? And if you do, you become hardened. And the longer you do that, the harder you become. Now, let me just conclude with a couple of things here. Because we're going to be going on with these verses, not next week, but the following week. When we read the scriptures, when you read the New Testament, the Old Testament, we read about what God says about us. We see that our own image and the image that the world has portrayed to us about ourselves is so horribly distorted and twisted. It is not the way God sees us. I think we see how we wreck our own lives. We see how we damage our own dreams. We see ourselves exactly how we are. And really, to say this bluntly, the most damning fact about all of us is that these things are contained for us right here in the scriptures, and yet we refuse to look at them. They're like a mirror that if we held it up, we would see ourselves very clearly, and we don't want to look. We don't want to look. Instead, we'd rather go on living some kind of a dream, a fantasy. We want to live the illusion about ourselves. And once in a while, in a moment of despair or of crisis, we turn to God and say, God, why is this in my life? Why is this going on? Why is it this way? And God allows those things to happen to bring us to Himself. We don't often want to look and understand. God waits patiently as we go through our delusions, as we believe the lies about ourselves and about those around us. God doesn't beat us over the head. He doesn't demand that we face the truth. He waits patiently. He is patiently waiting for every one of us to turn and to trust Him. He puts us in circumstances where we see the things that need to change if we're willing to face the facts. But because God waits so patiently, we have this illusion. We kind of fondly imagine that this is going to go on forever. But all the bubbles will burst eventually for us. And we will discover all along that we are not fooling God, and we're not fooling ourselves, and we're not fooling God. Because we'll see ourselves as we truly are. And He sees us exactly as what we are. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You that You expose for us exactly who we are in the Scriptures, that You show us that we are sinful people, that we deserve judgment. We thank You, Lord, that we understand as we look around ourselves and as we want to pass judgment and point fingers at others, that we truly are guilty of the same things that we accuse others of doing. Lord, we all deserve Your judgment. But I'm so thankful, Lord, that You have told us that even though we deserve judgment, that we have Your grace and we have Your forbearance and we have the gospel message. Lord, I thank You so much that we can be born again to a living hope. I thank You, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come here to give Your life so that we might trust You, believe in the message that You brought. And even though we go throughout our lives and we make mistakes, we turn back and we sin, Lord, we are thankful that we can say we are forgiven even though we are still sinful. Lord, forgive Your sinful people and honor Yourself and glorify Yourself in our lives this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.